All right, well, good morning, LifePoint. We are back again. This is Thursday morning, and we are going to be studying together Exodus 35 through 40. We've got, again, Pastor Nate, Pastor AJ, and Brady is with us again. It's always good to have you with us, Brady. Seems to be the new normal, at least for right now, is teaching Plan and Promise in this conversational format through Zoom recordings. And praise God that through this format, we can actually have you up from Bedford without you actually having to leave Bedford. So It's good to have you here, brother. Yeah, again, we're just going to be walking through this morning, Exodus 35 through 40. And this week, we're just really going to try to keep it as conversational as possible with I'm sure, a couple moments where we kind of extend into the actual teaching, but asking questions of the text, walking through the text together. That's the hope. That's the goal. Does that sound all right with you guys?
That's great. Sounds good.
All right. Well, AJ, would you mind opening us up in prayer, brother? And then we will kind of dive into the text together.
Yeah,
sure. Dear Heavenly Father, be with us today as we open your word, as we end this book of Exodus today. Lord, I pray that as we see the theme of those who have a heart for you, Lord, that we will be a people even now so that we'll read your commands and implement them with our whole hearts and do them right away to the best of our abilities that you've provided to us. So today, Lord, just open our eyes as we dig in to your word, and you can reveal the wonderful works of your word. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, again, like I mentioned, this morning's going to be a little bit more conversational because right after this recording, our very own Pastor Nate will be preaching our Sunday morning sermon on Thursday. So a little different. It's obviously in the season, things are not what we are used to them being. So that's the reason for the conversational format. And for that reason as well, instead of just kind of throwing it right into your court, Nate, I figured what we could do is I'll just give us a general recap of where we've been, and then maybe even just jumping into Exodus 35, and then we could just kind of bounce back and forth in our conversation of where the text is going, what's Moses' purpose in structuring the book of Exodus the way that he's structuring it. Is there anything in the text that we would have been reading for this week that would help us see the structure and the purpose for which he's writing? So with that being said, just a general overview of where we've been in the book of Exodus. I mean, if we can recall all the way back to several weeks ago, Exodus begins with the story of God's people in slavery in Egypt. And it really picks up on the heels of where Genesis ended. Exodus begins telling us that people of Israel are in bondage. Then we have this whole narrative of Moses, and he is in the wilderness of Midian in Exodus chapter 3. He's confronted by the Lord, who reveals himself to be Yahweh, the great I Am, the one who is. And then he comes back to Egypt. And then while he's back in Egypt, he's sent there for the purposes of redeeming a people out from underneath the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh. And then we have the recounting of the 10 plagues that the Lord sends upon Egypt. And we talked while we were there about how each one of those plagues really did correspond to the Egyptian deities, the deities, the false gods that the Egyptians had put in place to worship, and how each one of the plagues really were a demonstration of Yahweh's power over the deities of Egypt. There is only one true and living God, and that one true and living God will share his glory with no other. And this is a demonstration of his power over the Egyptian pantheon of false gods, his demonstration of power over Pharaoh. And ultimately, it's a display of his glory multiple times throughout the Exodus event, through the narrative itself and the actual Exodus and the kind of moving through the Red Sea. We have the Lord speaking that he is doing this so that his glory might be made known. And as his glory is made known, his name is going before to these, not just the Egyptians, but also the surrounding people as well, such that he might be made known and he might be feared. And then after the Exodus event, we come to the crossing of the Red Sea, the Lord doing an amazing work as he parts the waters. The people of Israel cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. As they move through, after they're through, the waters crash in on the Egyptians. And then we've talked about it several times about how there's this kind of a picture of a courting period where the Lord is courting his people up into the time of their being brought to Sinai, which really is one of the high points of the book of Exodus. We get to Exodus chapters 19 and 20. The people are now at Sinai. The Lord is reminding them that he is the one who's brought them out of Egypt. He is the great God who saved them, who's carried them on his wings, who's protected them, who's demonstrated his power over their foes. And now he's bringing them to himself, in a sense, to marry them at Sinai. And at Sinai, what we get is the Decalogue, the 10 words, the Mosaic Covenant kind of summed up together in the 10 commandments. And then afterwards, we get the, what we taught when we were in that section, we talked about how the 10 commandments are often described as apodictic law. They're just, you shall not, or you shall honor the Lord your God. You shall not have any gods before him. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. You shall observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those types of things. Those are commands that are just simply stated. You shall or you shall not. And then what kind of follows are all of those case laws, all of those specifics that kind of begin to flesh out what those 10 words really begin to look like in practice. And then chapters 25 through chapter 31, we get the description, really, as it were, of the tabernacle, of the different elements of the tabernacle. We've got the curtains that surround the tent of meeting. We've got the curtains that surround the actual tabernacle proper. We've got all of the different elements. Moses is beginning to describe the way in which the Lord has given them those directions to Moses. And if we remember back in that section, there were 7 different times in which the Lord said to Moses, that the section was kind of oriented around those 7 words that the Lord speaks to Moses as he's giving the framework for the tabernacle. And then last week we talked about how quickly it was that Israel forgot the mighty works of their God, right? It's the golden calf incident. It's where Moses begins to intercede for the people. It's where the Lord says, no, look, I'm gonna destroy him. I'm gonna make a great nation from you, Moses. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, and the Lord relents from his anger. And then we get the wonderful declaration that the Lord is gracious to who he'll be gracious to. He'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Mm-hmm. It's the declaration in chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is passing before Moses, Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then another renewal of the covenant. And then where we ended last week is the description of Moses as he's coming down from meeting with the Lord, and the shining face of Moses. And Nate, you pointed out last week that if we wanted to get a picture of that from a New Testament perspective, really what we need to be doing is we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and where Paul is really indicating that the glory of Moses, his face shining, was really a picture, because his face would shine for a season and then it would begin to fade. It was a picture of the fading nature of the old covenant that was actually given, and how it was always meant to give way to the new covenant, which was inaugurated and established with the coming of Christ and his work. So is that a fair overview, kind of where we've been and kind of where we are now?
Yeah, I think it's concise and consistent with what we've been doing every week. That's good.
Okay. Is there anything as far as the overview is concerned that you guys would want to add in before we actually kind of dive into this section in particular?
No.
Okay. Well, so now we are here in Exodus chapter 35, and I think it was last week that we had talked about there's a really a wonderful structure to the book of Exodus, especially this back half, right? So after the Sinaitic event in Exodus 19 and 20, and then the giving of the law, or at least some portions of the law, the case law, starting in chapter 25, you have this picture of the tabernacle and all of the different elements. You have it kind of culminating in chapter 31 with Sabbath regulations. And then we have this this event in chapters 32 through 34, which really kind of create this high point of the book of Exodus. And multiple times last week it was said, you can get the people out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of the people. That takes a supernatural work of God to remove Egypt from the heart of the people of Israel. And Moses is going to remind us that in the book of Deuteronomy as well. But here, really what takes place is now we're working almost in a sense chiastically out. Right? We moved through the description of the tabernacle, culminating with Sabbath regulations, and then we have this high point, Exodus 32 through 34, displaying the fickleness of the people and the holiness of the Lord and his grace and his mercy shown to his people. And starting in chapter 35, we're now working our way back out because it begins with Sabbath regulations in chapter 35, verses 1 through 3. Right? So, what kind of comes right after? Why do you think it is? I guess maybe that's the first question I want to throw out to you guys. Why is it that you think that, or do you think that Moses ends the description of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings in chapters 25 through 31 with a description of the Sabbath? And now he comes out of this description of the fickleness of the people of Israel, the intercession of Moses and the holiness of Yahweh with another description of the Sabbath regulations in chapter 35. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I mean, the keeping of the Sabbath it's the sign, right? I mean, it's mm-hmm. the sign of God's people, even in the wilderness, that this idea of rest, this idea that God would provide for them, not only their deliverance from Egypt, but he's going to continue to provide for them even in the midst of their wilderness wanderings, which, you know, interestingly enough, is a full display of his character and goodness, because they're wandering because of their sin. And even in the midst of their sin, God is still holding them dear and still providing for them. So it's still, you know, illustrative of his, you know, his covenant fidelity, his goodness, his kindness, his steadfast love, you know. But that chiastic structure, you know, when you put it down on paper, and, you know, chapter 31, tabernacle, chapter 32, Sabbath regulations, chapters 32 through 34, golden calf, it kind of backs it, and then it begins to back out. Sabbath regulations in 35, tabernacle again in 35 through 36. And just seeing it on paper, you know, the significance of the tabernacle is God's dwelling with his people, right? The presence of God with his people. So, you know, that kind of bookends, you know, this chiasm. And then that sign, which is a gracious sign, right? It's not a begrudging sign. There's a rest that these people have in the midst of God's presence. And as that zeroes in there, even in the golden calf incident, it demonstrates that God is not only the forger of the covenant, he's also the keeper of the covenant, the initiator of the covenant, even with a stiff-necked people. So I think even the visual structure of it, when you write it down and you see it, it is this idea of being surrounded by the presence of God. He holds his people there, the rest, the gracious sign that they have as his covenant people, but the complete undeserving nature that these people have in and of themselves, intrinsically, that they really bring nothing to the table. Any value that they have is because it's a placed value, right? It's an ascribed value that God has put down upon the people. And that golden calf incident is that reminder that, and we talked on this last week, that they're really not all that different from Egypt, except that God has chosen to set his affection upon them. So even that chiasm, I think, is demonstrative of the nature of the relationship that God has with his people as he surrounds them, as he provides for them, and as they continue to contend with him. I mean, that's what Israel means, right? One who contends with the Lord. We see that battle going on, that even that rest is a fickle rest. They're struggling to really trust in the Lord to move forward with what God has for them.
That's good. Yeah, one of the things too, as we begin to look at the chiasm structure, the chiastic structure that's there in the text, is we get the description of the tabernacle, we get the description of the Sabbath rest that's given, and I love the fact that you pointed out that's the sign given to Israel, right? Sometimes I think we misconceive the sign that was given to Israel as circumcision. That circumcision was the sign given to Abraham. So that's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath itself. And we could talk about how the Sabbath was a creation ordinance, right? The Lord rested on the seventh day. But really, that particular sign, as a sign of a covenant, was given to the people of Israel. So you have this construction of the tabernacle and then the culmination of the Sabbath, which is almost indicative of, look, the construction of the tabernacle wasn't meant to make you, it wasn't given so that you might continue to work and work and work and work. It was meant so that you might find rest in the Lord as he meets with you in the tabernacle. And then what we get in chapters 32 through 34 is, like you had mentioned, the fickleness of the people. And now the question of how is God going to dwell with them, this fickle people who's unholy and unrighteous and, as you mentioned, stiff-necked. There's a problem now, right? And even in the midst of that narrative in 32 through 34, the answer isn't given for us. So we're told that the Lord will be gracious and merciful. We're told that the people are stiff-necked. We're told that they're wicked and that that the sin still really does reside in their hearts. It reminds us of Genesis, even after chapter 6, where we're told that the inclinations of men's hearts was only evil all the time. And then even afterwards, in Genesis chapter 9, we're reminded of the sinfulness of men. It's a demonstration of that in Exodus 32 through 34, but there's a problem now. It's like, how is this holy God going to reside with his people? And we don't get the answer to that until we get to the book of Leviticus, really, is when you begin to see the actual sacrificial system being given to the people of Israel as a gracious gift from the Lord to his people. Sure. But then what kind of backs out of it is, you know, even in light of the Exodus 32 through 34 event, the Lord is still going to be gracious to his people. And if he's going to dwell with his people, it will be because of his grace. It'll be because of his mercy shown to his people. And then there's that reminder there in chapter 35 with the Sabbath regulations. Again, when God demonstrates his mercy and grace, there's rest that comes. So, okay.
Nate, before you really get into the text, I'm sure we've got some listeners, who had a New Year's resolution to read through the Bible, and, you know, Genesis kind of has a natural flow to it. There's some narrative to it. It captivates the imagination. Exodus, at least early on, has that. What advice and any of you can give this, what advice would you guys have for somebody reading who's now starting to get bogged down into some details that they don't necessarily see a relevance to? I mean, we're getting ready to jump into Leviticus, which, you know, as somebody who studies the Bible, you know, really for a vocation, you begin to pick out the nuance and it kind of starts to get you excited. But I know when I was 22 and I'd get to Leviticus in, you know, March of my Bible reading, it was a slog, and a lot of Bible readings kind of end in the end of Exodus and Leviticus. So what advice might you guys have to encourage some of our listeners and those who are reading to find the richness in some of these regulations, which just seem to be so, you know, societally disconnected from what we're doing? So that's a broad question, but I'm just looking for ways to just encourage some of our readers and listeners to continue on in this, because there's a richness here, but it can be a slog at times. And I remember that, you know, if I'm being honest, in my early 20s and maybe even into my 30s, and even at times here, you know, I'll get down and I'm like, man, there's a lot of repetition here and a lot of detail. So what advice might you guys have for that?
AJ Brady, you guys want to take that one first?
Yeah, sure. A couple things for me. You know, I've also kind of fallen into that same pattern at times as I read through the Bible. And so a couple different strategies that I've taken. The first will be probably the easiest, but maybe not the most pastoral answer. Which is just, you know, as I read each day, I try to combine both, different sections of scripture from different parts of the Bible. So while I'm reading through Leviticus, I might also be reading through one of Paul's letters and spending my time doing that. Now, that's probably not allowing you to see the richness of it, but that is a way to kind of continue through so you're staying engaged. But I found that picking up, you know, one of the shorter, briefer commentaries really allows me to get a better understanding of what it is that I'm reading through. So, you know, I like to take the format as I'm reading through the Bible to, you know, the MAPS acronym. So we meditate and memorize, you know, something from Leviticus. And then we think about, okay, what's the application? And then we pray over it. We spend time praying over it. And then we think of a way to share it. So that can help you push through some of these longer texts, just saying,
Lord, I know that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So I know there's something here that not only can I meditate, memorize on, but there is application there. There's something that there's a truth that I should be praying to you, and there's something that I can be sharing with others. And so when I'm getting to more challenging texts, that's what I have to remind myself before I even open the Bible each morning. It's I plead to God, Lord, help me understand what it is I'm about to read today. So every time I open God's word, it's always got to start in prayer and include prayer as a part of that. So
good. Brady, any thoughts there, brother?
Yeah, my encouragement is similar to AJ's. I would to take the extra work, the extra little bit of work at the beginning of a book study. So if you are about to enter into Leviticus, it's a little bit of extra work, but I would go to a commentary or go to an Old Testament introductory book and find an overall structure for the book of for whatever book you're about to study. As you go through the book, try to have the outline of the structure printed out next to you with space in it for notes, and try to fill in the gaps with the outline for some of the stuff you're seeing. Try to write down repetition. Try to add to the outline that the expert has already made, just so that you are more fully plunged into the book. And it's whenever you see the big picture, that's whenever you can really see the beauties of each individual chapter in the way that it's written. So it's a little bit of extra work, but that's my encouragement, to go and take it at the start of the study. Of course, be praying through it all and always look for how it is fulfilled.
Sure. Yeah. I think that's helpful. A couple different resources. Now, some people may be hearing, go to a commentary and they're like, whoa, wait a second. Aren't those like books that cost like 50 or 60 bucks a piece? And but just by way of encouragement, if you have a really good study Bible, whether that's the ESV study Bible, whether that's the NIV Zondervan study Bible, which is really good as far as a biblical theology, those are two really, really good resources that in the actual introduction of the book itself will have a general structure you can kind of approach, and you can look at that relatively quickly to kind of help get you a general overview of the book before you actually approach reading the book itself. One, I think, very practical way, and this is not associated with kind of the use of extra biblical material, is one thing that's always helpful to me is considering reading the book in light of the first audience that would have heard the book, right? So think about the people of Israel, and they're giving, they're getting this word from the Lord through Moses to them while they're in the wilderness wanderings, right? They're in the wilderness wandering about, and this word from the Lord given to Moses is being given to them, and we have it being written down for their sake. And you have, so we get really bogged down, especially in the details of the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle. But put yourself in the position of Joe Smith, the Israelite, right? Because Joe Smith is a good Jewish name. I'm sure it would have been super common, just like it was in America. But he's just your average Jewish individual, and he's never going to see the holy place. He's never going to see the Holy of Holies. And here we have given in God's word a description of what he will never see. He knows it's important. He can come into the courtyard. He lays his hands on a sacrifice. He slits the throat of the sacrifice. And then the priest takes over, right? And there's a lot of stuff that he's not seeing. He's not privy to. He sees what's taking place, maybe at the bronze altar, at the basin. But when it comes to what's taking place in the holy place or the Holy of Holies, that's something he's just never going to be privy to. And this is really a description of what's taking place inside the holy place. What's in there? What's in the Holy of Holies? What's in those places I can never get to? And really, I think this is God's kindness to his people to say, look, it is clear I am a holy God and I will be approached through the means by which I put in place, right? So he establishes the priesthood. He establishes the ones who's going to intercede for the people. But as a kindness to his people, he also describes to them what they will never actually see. And in a sense, the curtain's being pulled back just a little bit, right? And so we sit there and we're like, I'm so tired of all of the details of the furnishings. But for the people of Israel, this would have been like, this is what's at the center of our camp, right? And we can never see it, but here we have this picture. That's why so many Christians love the book of Revelation, whether or not they read it correctly or not, because it's a pulling back. Right? It's a pulling back. It's an unveiling of reality that's there. And we love to get pictures of that. We can't see it physically. So we love getting those pictures of the unveiling, as it were. And for the people of Israel, this is, in a sense, an unveiling of what's taken place behind the curtain. And they get the picture of all of the beauty, all of the splendor, all of the reminders of Eden that's taking place back in there. So for me, that's helpful because I get to put myself in the position of Joe Smith, the Israelite, and say, look, this is, instead of me thinking this is just cumbersome material that I have to read through, like, wow, this is God's kindness and gift to his people so that we can begin to see a little bit more than what we would ever actually have the possibility of seeing with our very eyes. So I don't know if that's helpful or not, but
that's good. I do want to remind you guys, you know, you listeners, if you email us, there's a lot of electronic overviews and websites and some good resources we can get into your hands without you having to buy a $50 commentary. But we do have ample $50 commentaries here at the church too. So if you do want to those, by all means, get in touch with us. But there are some really nice biblical theology overviews. Shriner's, you know, King and His Beauty is a really good overview of each of these books. And so we can, you know, we've got those and we can get those in your hands if you do feel like you're getting bogged down. But yeah, I just wanted to address that before we get going, because I know, you know, even, you know, with my daughters and some other, you know, people that sometimes are like, Dad, what do I do with this? You know, it just seems to go on and on and on and on. And there's a maturity, I think, that comes with that. The more we understand not only how are these things, you know, we see the big flow of scripture, how Edenic the language is, but also how all of these things are pointing forward to a new creation and Christ and being able to connect those dots. And the revelation, at least as you guys understand the Bible, comes incrementally, you know, where all of a sudden you'll read it 2 years later and go, oh, your eyes light up because a sermon connected with another study. And so there really is a holistic approach to the scriptures. And the more you've immersed yourself in the word, the more the dots do get connected. So anyway, I just want to offer that by way of encouragement. Stay the course. You know, there's no final exam. You don't have to have every detail of the temple and tabernacle memorized, but these details are significant. So
good. All right. So let's see if we could just kind of in general put a picture or a generality, as it were, around Exodus chapter 35 through 38. Because really, no, let's even go all the way to chapter 39. Because what we really have in that section is really, so if we could consider Exodus chapters 25 through 31 as the description or even prescription of what the tabernacle is supposed to look like, how it's supposed to be made, how the anointing oil for the priest is supposed to be constructed or made, how the garments are supposed to look. If that's the prescription of what's to take place, really what we have in chapters 35 through 39 are the description of it actually taking place. It's the actual construction of those things that were prescribed back in Exodus 25 through 31. So really that's kind of the comparison, right, between those two sections. We've got the description of how it should look, or even prescription of how it should look, and then the description of the actual building of what just was described previously in Exodus 25 through 31. So let's just kind of look at not necessarily in detail, but the contributions for the tabernacle are described in chapter 35, at least chapters 35, verses 4 through 29. And what's really interesting in that section are the contributions, the way that it's described, right? Moses says things like in verse 10, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." I mean, he's pointing out the reality that the Lord has skilled, gifted some to actually participate in the construction of the tabernacle. So there's a skill that is necessary for that. And then in verse 20 and 21 and following, it says, "The whole congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garment." So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. So these contributions are being given by those whose spirit had stirred them, who desired to give. And I just want to throw this question out there, because sometimes I think we can misunderstand the relationship here, because when we're considering the giftings that the Lord has given, and sometimes we talk about, what are the giftings that the Lord has given you? Well, what are those things that you're passionate about? And sometimes we can create this false dichotomy that's there. And I think that this passage of scripture really does help us see that there's actually a relationship between the Lord gifting his people for the purposes of building the tabernacle and their desire itself, right? So either one of you guys or any one of you guys want to kind of flesh that out maybe a little bit as far as what's the relationship between the giftings of God and utilizing those giftings for the purposes that God has, and how that relates to just the way our hearts are maybe even stirred up to serve.
Mm. Yeah, I'll go and just jump in a little bit. You know, I immediately you just go to the concept of stewardship. And we've been given treasure, we've been given time, we've been given talents, and you know, instead of being selfish consumers, God's expecting us to use those, you know, for his church. And that's exactly the theme that I saw in 35 as well. You know, we see it time and time again. I keep underlining it, you know, whoever is of a generous heart, everyone whose heart is stirred, whose spirits move them, of a willing heart. You just keep going through, you see the hearts that are stirred, whose heart was moved. And I think, you know, we've really got to, you know, take a second and just ask ourselves, you know, where is our heart in all of this? You know, I think of 2 Corinthians 9:7, you know, in concept of this, that each person should decide in their heart what they want to give, not out of necessity or reluctantly, because God loves a cheerful giver. So when I think about what we've been given as far as talents and things, you know, we should feel compelled out of a stirring of our heart. Our heart should be stirred towards wanting to use that. So, you know, I think that it's interesting here that Moses calls for people not only with treasure to provide, you know, the materials to use, but also calls out those who are the craftsmen as well. So they could contribute in that way and as their hearts were prompted to them. So, you know, I think when we give, we show that we've been moved by God's grace and favor. And so our using of those gifts that God has given us is showing our better understanding of all that God has provided already.
Mm. Any other thoughts, Brady, Nate?
Yeah, completely agree. I think this is a great text to see the sovereignty, you know, just how intentional God is in designing us and giving us particular passions for his glory. I think of the New Testament church and how, you know, Romans 12, we're all, you know, supposed to use our gifts for the good of the body, for the edification of the body, and we're all designed differently, and we all have different gifts. I think that what we see here is a theme throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament, calling the church to come together using the different passions that we have and the different skills we have and using it for his glory.
you know, I'm working with a lot of young people, a lot of college kids, as they're trying to figure out what their role, not only in the churches, calling is, right? There's a difference between vocation and calling. So some of these kids are just working through what God has gifted them for. And the very first question I always ask them is, what do you like? Right? I mean, what do you enjoy? I don't think God, you know, gives passions where he doesn't. I'm not going to be an engineer, and you guys don't want me building your bridges. I don't want to do numbers. Being an accountant doesn't sound like a job. It sounds like a punishment. I mean, it sounds like if I believed in purgatory, that's what it would be. Here's a ledger. Do what?
That's no slight to the accountants who might be.
No, it just sounds like it just said, you know, like I'm sure some of the accountants, you know, would say, hey, doing a lot of marriage counseling sounds awful to me. But, so I ask these, you know, these students, I'll do work our way back out and figure out what some of these giftings are. And, you know, I like playing basketball, but there's not a market for a 5'10", you know, average athlete. You know, so no matter how much I liked it, it didn't match up with what God had gifted me to do. So, you know, I think that's the first thing we got to, you know, there's a self-awareness too. But the thing that stands out to me about this text as we move through 35 and 36 is that God has commanded them to do things a certain way, but he also provides the means for them to do things a certain way. So if you're just reading it on surface level, you go, well, these are a people of slavery in the middle of a wilderness. Where are they getting all of this stuff? Where are they getting bronze? Where are they getting silver? Where are they getting gold? And yet we see that in their slavery, a lot of these people would have been craftsmen, right? So even in their slavery, God's providence allowed them to hone skills that he's going to use to build this tabernacle and eventually build the temple. But, you know, if you remember when they come out of Egypt, they plunder it, right? They give them gifts and say, get out of here. Here's stuff. Take it. Go. And so even in their deliverance, God had provided the material. He provided the skills. He puts the desire in their heart. And then he gives them the instructions. And so this is a gracious God as he's, in a sense, kind of parenting his people. He doesn't just tell his, you know, quote unquote children, hey, go build a house. He graciously gives them detailed instructions. He graciously provides the material. He has trained and equipped them, so to speak, even in their slavery where they didn't know it, right? There was a training period for them. And then he gives them the material as well. This is God's providence and his provision for his people. I mean, even in the midst of what appears to be some tedious labor, it really is God's goodness. And the people recognize it as such, because I love there in verse 36, you know, Moses basically has to tell you, stop giving these things, right? This, you're too generous here. I mean, whether they see the grace of God in renewing the covenant after their sin, that it began to move them to give. And that should be the connection for us upon redemption and understanding all that God has done for us. There should be a desire to want to go out and to, in a sense, build the kingdom. And I know that's a broad, you know, kind of bumper sticker thing, but to go and to partake in the Lord's work in a way that says, man, everything I've been given, my calling, my purpose, my very existence is owed to you. I give it back in service. And, you know, Moses basically has to, you know, kind of say, okay, enough, right? I mean, I got to figure out how to put all of you to work, which I think is a, you know, should be a little bit convicting for us. You know, a lot of times in the church, you know, they'll say 10% of the people are doing 90% of the work, which is probably true of any organization. And I certainly don't want to, you know, stereotype any churches, but there's no question we've got a lot of people, you know, who are kind of sitting on the sidelines because we tend to look and say, well, I can't teach like Nate Meese, so I'm not going to teach, or I'm not as, you know, I can't sing like AJ, so I'm not going to sing at all. And we need to understand that the church needs the gifts. I mean, this is what Paul talks about in terms of saying, you know, can the eye say to the ear, I don't need you? No, we need all of these parts working together. So there's a lot there, but I do find it interesting how the Lord provided for them, even in the midst of their what he's asking them to do.
Yeah, but it reminds me of a quote by Augustine, where he says that, in a sense, prayerfully back unto the Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. You know, he's saying, I will hear the commands that you give, but I am also entrusting myself unto you that you will provide for me what I need in order to be obedient to the commands. And isn't that a great thing that our God has done for us? He commands us to be obedient, but he doesn't leave us to be obedient on our own. He gives us the Spirit so that we might be obedient. And just a picture of his grace and his mercy in actually gifting us to be obedient to the commands that he gives, and mm-hmm. how kind that is of him to us.
And one thing that's interesting here is, you know, there's no dichotomy, so to speak. I mean, yes, the Levites are set up as priests, but this is a communal project. I mean, this is the people of God coming together. Everybody has some skin in the game. And you see this kind of the grace of God in forging a people around a project that allows them to not only have a sense of identity, but to take part. God could have dropped a tabernacle down from heaven. He doesn't. He allows the people to partake in this, which again is God's grace, right? There's work, which is grace. There's giving and the ability to do so, which is God's grace in our lives. And then it's always followed up by, you know, a seventh day of rest. And so God, the ebb and flow of these things is a very gracious gift that God has given the people.
Amen. Well, so moving on, and now we're just really going to kind of lump it all together. From chapter 35, verse 30, we get the beginning of the construction of the outer courtyard. And basically, it's kind of moving outside in. And really, if we were to look at chapters 35, verse 30, all the way through chapter 39, it really does begin to parallel chapter 40, verses 1 through 15. So anyone listening, I say if anyone's listening, hopefully somebody's listening, there's the three of us or four of us, but if you go through and you read chapter 40, verses 1 through 15, what you end up seeing is it follows the same exact path of chapter 35, verse 30, all the way through chapter 39. So you begin with chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and then so on and so on. If you just track along all the way from chapter 35, verse 30, through chapter 39, you'll see that those are the elements that are picked up in chapter 40, verses 1 through 15. So if we were ever wondering, why is it that things are flowing the way they're flowing from chapter 35 on to chapter 40? It's because it kind of summarizes chapter 40, verses 1 through 15. So we have that description there of the actual construction of the elements and then the bringing together and actually putting, as it were, the pieces were constructed and now we're putting the puzzle together. In chapter 40, verses 1 through 15. A couple things that I think are just worth pointing out, and we've talked about these already because we've already gone through chapters 25 through 31, which are really, like we've already said, this is the way in which it should be built, and now we're looking at the actual building of those elements. But the ark itself, you know, being made the mercy seat of pure gold in chapter 37, verse 6, and then in verse 7, two cherubim of gold, he made them of hammered work on the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub on the one end and one cherub on the other end, one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces, one to another toward the mercy seat, with the faces of the cherubim. I mean, again, just picturing God being seated between the cherubim. That's a phrase that comes up over and over and over again, not just in the writings of Moses, but it comes up again in the Psalter. It comes up again in the prophets, that description, as it were, of where mercy is to be found. It's to be found in the Lord himself, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But that description of the ark, the table, we talked about the table where the bread of the presence is to be laid. And I love the picture that's being described in the holy place where the bread of the presence is on the north side, the actual lampstand is on the south side, and the bread of the presence is representative of the people of Israel, and how the light from the lampstand shines upon the bread of the presence, which is really just a visual. It's really an enacted parable, as it were, of the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. I mean, that picture of God being gracious and merciful to his people is enacted in the lampstand shining forth onto the bread of the presence on the table itself. Nate, you had mentioned when we went through chapters 25 through 31, how the lampstand itself was indicative of Edenic realities, right? Has all of those pictures of the tree, maybe even the tree of life is what's being reminded there, the tree that gives life, the tree that gives light that kind of flows from it. And then the altar of incense. I mean, that kind of concludes the holy place, right? The altar of incense where incense was to be placed. The book of Hebrews tells us that in a sense that altar of incense and the incense being placed is kind of shrouding, as it were, the priests as they go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. It's a protective measure, the book of Hebrews would seem to indicate. But any thoughts there as far as the elements of the Holy of Holies? Any additional thoughts? I do think it's, I mean, just that picture of even when we begin to just, the veils themselves are being described, you get that cherubim being woven into the veils and this picture of returning back to Eden. I do think it's important for us to remember that, I mean, we could talk about returning to Eden, but if we only think that it's a return to Eden, then we're kind of missing the point, right? Because even Adam and Eve were called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So returning to Eden, when we say that, we don't mean that we want to go back to just what Eden was. We actually want what the book of Revelation depicts as a garden city, that where God's glory has spread throughout the world and his people are now going out into all the world. But here really it is a picture of returning back to the presence of God. And then chapter 38, the altar of burnt offerings that would have been out in the courtyard, the bronze basin. I don't know about you guys, but when I was reading through in chapter 38, what just caused me to stop and just kind of go, whoa, what was chapter 38, verse 8? Because the bronze basin, the description of it is very short. And the bronze basin would have been, you know, where the priests are washing, where the elements of the sacrifices are being washed. And then it just says, he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. And you're like, that's it? That's all you're going to tell us about it? But, you know, it's beautiful how even Nate, you mentioned all of it. It's a whole community affair. You know, it's not just the men of the camp who are engaged in the process. It's also the women of the camp that are engaged in the process. It really is a whole community affair there. And then chapter 39 really just kind of concludes by way of describing the making of the priestly garments. We've already talked about how their garments themselves were kind of decked out in splendor and how there were so many elements of the garments itself that indicated that the priests and the high priests were going to be intercessors on behalf of the people. But that's really a big overview of chapters 35 through 39. So anything else in there that we really want to highlight in that section?
You know, even, you know, looking there at the priestly garments and a lot of those stones that are mentioned and trying to figure out the significance of them, you know, there in chapter 2 of Genesis, you see a lot of the same mention of a lot of the same stones. And so, you know, when we kind of read, you know, like we mentioned and say, what are all these details here for? This would have all been one book, right? At Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it wouldn't have necessarily been divided up per se. So there probably would have been a little bit of a different flow. And the people would have been able to connect some of these dots a little bit more. And I think the Edenic fingerprints would be probably a little bit more clear to them than they are to us. You know, these stones don't necessarily mean much to us, but they would have connected them in a different way.
And one thing, I mean, we've mentioned multiple times, right? One of the things that we have to see taking place is, one, the Christological foundations of the passage, and then the Christological orientation of the passage. So the reality is the priesthood, the tabernacle, that all grows up from the reality that we have one great high priest who tabernacles with his people, right? I mean, what's the foundational reality of the tabernacle and the priesthood? Well, it's not that the tabernacle and the priesthood in and of themselves have any kind of, effectiveness, as it were, that they all grow up from the roots of Christ, right? Who does tabernacle with his people, who is our good and faithful high priest. And they all point to Christ as well. John's gospel is ripe with that tabernacling language. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about that temple language itself. But really, it's important for us to see that these are growing up out of the foundational reality of the eternal Son, and then they're pointing towards the coming of the Christ, who would one day be the perfect fulfillment of all of these things that they were always meant to point towards. So especially if you get to say the book of Revelation in chapter 1 of Revelation, where the glorified picture of Jesus is depicted, it picks up on a lot of these priestly realities. These garments that are described here in Exodus chapter 39 are picked up again and applied in a greater way to the resurrected Christ. So, okay. Well, guys, we only have just a few more minutes left. So let's just kind of conclude in chapter 40. After the tabernacle's constructed and everything is put in place, chapter 40, verses 30 through 33. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, put the water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up a screen and the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. So he finishes the work, and then immediately we get this picture in verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So after the construction of the tabernacle, according to the design that God had given to his people, to Moses, through Moses to the people, we see the picture of the Shekinah glory dwelling upon the tabernacle. And then verse 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because a cloud settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I mean, just how beautiful is that picture? That once the tabernacle was constructed according to the design that God had given, the Shekinah glory cloud just descends upon the tabernacle such that they can't even minister in the presence. This just really is a beautiful picture of the Lord dwelling with his people. But that poses a problem. Right? Because up to this point, we've just been given the description of the tabernacle. We've been given a description of the priests. There still is the problem with how does a holy God dwell in the midst, like we're given here at the end of chapter 40 in Exodus, with a sinful people? Because up to this point, there hasn't been any description of how Israel's sin will be taken care of. Mm-hmm. Right? We get the Passover event, which kind of foreshadows the need for death, for blood to be an atoning sacrifice over the people. But we don't have any detail of the sacrificial system. So we're left with this question at the end of Exodus: how does a holy God dwell in this fashion with his people? And so as we kind of wrap up, I just wanted to get your guys' thoughts on the book as a whole, kind of where we are, how that springboards into the book of Leviticus, those types of questions. So I throw that out there.
Well, remember, one of the main themes that we started this book with is the God who's making himself known. And there is kind of this progressive revelation that's happening as Israel's getting to know this God after 400 years in pagan Egypt. And I do find it interesting here, you know, where it wraps up. So as they're coming out of Egypt, you know, the fire and the cloud kind of lead them and surround them. But now the cloud and the fire dwell within the middle of the camp, right? So you even see the progression almost, and I don't know if this is a loaded term, but almost the consummation of this covenant now, where God is in the midst of his people. He's no longer just surrounding them, but he's in the middle of the camp. And so I think you see kind of that relationship coming to its fruition there. Nate or AJ, Brady, I do have one question. What do you think the significance is? You know, this section that we're looking at today, it kind of begins with, you know, with where 34 ended, the shining face of Moses as kind of a reflection of the glory of God as he's coming down to the mountain. And now the glory of God is there. I mean, is there any literary connection that Moses is trying to make here, that what was reflected is now fully, you know, fully there? Moses, who was talking face to face with God there, now it says, you know, he couldn't even go up. So is there any significance? I find it interesting that you know, it seems to have only grown, but just from a literary device, you know, where this section starts, and anything that may not be. I may just be reading into it. I'm just curious as to what your guys' initial thoughts are.
My initial thoughts are the answer to the question is yes, but the details and the meaning of it, I don't know. But the answer to AJ?
Well, you know, I think initially Moses couldn't see God's face, but now he was beholding him. When we look in Luke, when Moses and Elijah were there at the Mount of Transfiguration, you know, you see Moses was talking with Jesus face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. So, you know, whether they were discussing at that point, you know, Jesus's death, or I think we see kind of a neat correlation there, and it gives us a lot of hope. That the tabernacle and its glory really point to the glory of Christ. And so, you know, in John, I think it's John 1, talks about, you know, yeah, the word became flesh and took up residence among us. This is what you alluded to, Nate Meese. You know, we observed his glory. The glory is one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, you know, what's the tabernacle about? Well, it's about the gospel. And we get to stand amazed at Christ, who is our tabernacle. You know, and hopefully we're not those that just become indifferent to this great news. We need to continually just marvel at the grace that we've received and continually adore Christ, who is ultimately that picture that we see in the tabernacle.
Yeah. The only thing I would add is when we get that picture of the glory cloud descending upon the tabernacle, I mean, really what we have is, as Moses is really acting as intercessor before the people when he's up before the Lord on Sinai, right? Now the Lord is coming and dwelling with his people, and his presence there will still necessitate an intercessor. So there's this picture of Moses already interceding before the Lord, but the people are far away. And now we have this picture of the Lord descending into the midst of the people, as it were, and how that, again, it still presents us with a problem if we didn't have the book of Leviticus. And that's where I think the literary structure is really woven together nicely, because you've got Moses interceding for the people up on Sinai, right? Even as he's receiving the law, and even as he's up there, he's interceding for the people, because if not, the Lord was going to just smack them all dead, right? I mean, like they had played the fool, and now the Lord is bringing the hammer. And Moses is interceding on their behalf there. But as there's this picture of his presence dwelling with his people, there seems to be this indication that they can't approach him. And so now we're still left with the question. Moses is interceding. He's interceding before the Lord. Now when the Lord is dwelling with his people, it seems as though they can't come to him. Why is that? Why is this this separation there? And again, I think that sets the stage for the book of Leviticus to answer the question, how is it that the holy God will dwell with his people? It'll be because God is gracious and gives his people the sacrificial system. Yeah. So.
Well, let me, you know, as we kind of wrap up, let me point out one thing, and this is months ahead of time, guys, but when we get to, it's interesting, when we get to Joshua, that Joshua is this background character the whole time. Pay attention to how often, you know, Moses is writing this, but he's always saying, Joshua's here, Joshua's here, Joshua's here, Joshua's here, so that when Joshua does take the reins here in, you know, in a few months, plan a promise schedule anyway, Joshua has been equipped, right? He's been trained, and the people would feel comfortable in this type of setting. So even here, we see God's grace in preparing for the next leg of the journey in the equipping side of things. So it's just a subtle little mention how often this character pops up, and we don't really know much about him at this point, but his name does pop up. And I just find that interesting.
Yeah. You guys know my mind thinks in theological categories, and it's, I don't know, it's a quirk. And most people would say it's an eccentricity. I am eccentric in that sense. But one of the things that I just find to be incredibly beautiful about this passage here is that really, I mean, when we begin to think of the presence of God, God is, he is present, what's been called repletively. He is present at all points in time, in every space, spatially speaking, every point in space, every point in time, with his whole being. He's infinite according to his being. And so his presence is repletive. But here we have a picture of somehow, in some way, there's this picture of his presence kind of being manifested in a greater way than it was manifested previously. So I just think that one of the categories that I think is very helpful for us as Christians, and it's a theological category, but if it's helpful, I throw this out there, that God is, when we think of his presence, we need to think of it as repletive. He is present with his whole being at all points in space and time at all times. He's infinite in that sense. But he can manifest his presence in different ways throughout the course of time, if that makes sense. And it's a manifestation to his people in different ways. That's also why we could say things like, God will be present in hell to punish those who are outside of Christ forever and ever and ever, because he's manifesting his presence in his wrath forever and ever and ever. Whereas he can manifest his presence in the new heavens and the new earth for blessing forever and ever and ever. You and I and all four of us, we are circumscript. We are confined by our bodies, right? We can't be somewhere other than what we are. It's described as for the spiritual beings that they are definitely spatially located, even though they're not bodily. So anyway, all that to be said, my mind thinks in theological categories, and all I could think of this picture was, man, God is manifesting his presence. He was there with his people the whole time, and now he's manifesting his presence in this glory cloud. And how wonderful, the same God who manifested his presence there is with us here today, not in some kind of lesser fashion than he was with his people then. And the fact is, because he's repletive in his presence throughout all points in space and time, he's just as equally present with you, Nate, AJ, Brady, as he is with me, with his full being. And how great that is to know that even in the midst of a pandemic, when we're separated, God's presence is still repletive throughout space and time. So amen. Anyway, that's again, my eccentricity's coming out, and my categories are showing. So
it's good to keep things normal even in a pandemic. You still use big words, so that's great, really.
Yeah.
Good. So
well, yeah, that's yeah, I've got nothing to say. That's true. It's just a true statement. So. All right, well, Nate, would you mind closing us up in prayer, brother?
Yeah, I'd love to. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and we do praise you for your presence, that you are with your people, and that you have made promises to never leave us or to forsake us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. I was reading Romans 8 this morning, and just that nothing separates us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. And so we praise you that all of Exodus is pointing forward to that great day when you will tabernacle with your people in the day of Christ, but even more so when we will be in your presence in eternity. And we eagerly anticipate that day. We pray for your quick return. Make us a people who are looking to the skies in eager anticipation when we will behold the beauty of our risen and victorious King, who has come to gather his bride. And so we remind you of that promise, not because you have forgotten, but because we are prone to forgetting. Remind us of your imminent return. Help us to live our lives in light of it. Thank you for LifePoint. Thank you for our brothers and sisters who text and email and encourage us. And thank you for the opportunity to study and talk about your word. What a blessing that is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right. Love you, LifePoint. Grace and peace.